Let us bow in prayer. You inhabit eternity. Your name is holy. You dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the one who is crushed and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of those who are crushed. Now, our God, as we place ourselves under your word, grant that you would show to us the provision you have made for us, the path you have designed for us, and the place that you have ordained for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this evening comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 3, and we'll be reading beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, and while Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, but his brother Philip was tetrarch of the district of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins, as it stands written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. Every ravine will be filled in, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the rough roads will become smooth ones, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Therefore, he was saying to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of snakes, who showed you that you needed to flee from the wrath to come? Produce therefore fruits that are fitting of repentance, and don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Moreover, already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, not producing good fruit is whacked down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds kept asking him, what should we do? And he answered and said to them, let the one who has two tunics share with the one who hasn't any, and let the one who has food do the same. Now tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, charge nothing more than what is prescribed for you. And those also serving as soldiers were asking him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, don't intimidate or falsely accuse anyone, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were eagerly anticipating and all were debating in their hearts about John, about whether he might be the Messiah, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one stronger than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his storehouse. But the chaff he will burn up in inextinguishable fire. Hence, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now Herod the Tetrarch, when he was rebuked by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things Herod had done, he added this also on top of them all. He locked up John in prison. Now the title, it's just a little bit misleading and obviously bland, getting on under the gospel and so on. The original title I had in mind was Where Do We Go After Christmas? But you see, Dr. Thomas would have censored that because he thinks that on Boxing Day we should be done with Christmas. Now that's December 26th. So I knew that if I put in a title like Where Should We Go? What Should We Do After Christmas? that would cause problems. So you have to go under the radar, getting on under the gospel. But what I really mean is, where do we go after Christmas? What do I mean by that? Well, you're sort of in the Luke 2 mold for 4 or 5 weeks during Advent, right? And you need to get out of Luke 2 and into Luke 3 and get on after Christmas, living under the gospel, which you say, oh, but Luke 3, 1 to 20, Jesus hasn't made his public appearance yet. This isn't the gospel. This isn't life under the gospel. This is John the Baptist. Yes, but it says in verse 18 that John preached good news to the people. He evangelized them. How did he do that? Well, all that talk about being brood of snakes and burning chaff with unquenchable fire, that was part of preaching good news, because he was telling them how to avoid God's wrath. So he's preaching good news to them. And so we need to get on with life under the gospel. We need, nothing wrong with Luke 2, but you can become fixated, you know, on what goes on in Advent. We need to get out of Luke 2 and into Luke 3 and to go on living life under the gospel. What does life under the gospel involve? What does it consist of? Well, first of all, life under the gospel consists of the biggest event, verses 1 to 6, the biggest event. I just surveyed the text a little bit. You familiar with that? What seems to be just background in verses 1 and 2, and then John comes preaching. He preaches a baptism that is supposed to signify that people have actually undergone repentance, a turnaround in their life. And this was the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40 of his prophecy. One would come saying, prepare the way for the Lord. And in the context to come, you realize that the Lord, Isaiah is speaking of there, is Jesus. And at the end of that, in verse 6 of Isaiah's section of prophecy, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The salvation of God is, in essence, Jesus himself. Just as Simeon could call the baby Jesus he held in his arms, as if he said, I have seen your salvation. The salvation of God is Jesus himself primarily. So you have that. But what I want to do is focus on verses 1 and 2, because that's not just mere background. In fact, I tend to think Luke was grinning a little bit when he was writing verses 1 and 2. We can't know that because we don't have the video and so on. But as you look at that, in the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, notice the big ones that Luke highlights. He was the emperor, obviously. While Pontius Pilate was governing Judea from AD 26 to 36, Pilate was governor of Judea. While Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas, and he's sort of the petty king of the northern part of Israel and Galilee. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the district of Etruria and Trachonitis. That's to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, kind of, or to the east and northeast of it, and so on. And then Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I think we have some stuff about Lysanias in some inscriptions, but if Luke hadn't have included him, he would have been lost to history, right? So he's lucky to be included. And that area of Abilene is to the northwest of Damascus. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, actually Caiaphas' high priesthood, but Annas was such a power, you might say, behind the priesthood that he's included. Then notice the main clause, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's fascinating, isn't it? You know, if you go back to an era, maybe 50 years ago or a little more, when there were some very prominent world leaders and so on, imagine something like this being said. While Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of Great Britain and FDR was President of the United States and Joe Stalin was head butcher of the Soviet Union, and Mussolini was dictator in Italy, and Charles de Gaulle was the coming leader of France. A 7-pound, 2-ounce baby girl was born to the George Soloskis in rural Route 3, Puckett, Mississippi.
As if that's important. Yeah, that's as if that's the main event. Yeah, that's the sort of thing that Luke is doing here. It's almost as if it's a put-down.
About a year ago, I told you about that woman in Macon, Georgia, some time ago, who called up at that time a Democratic congressman by the name of Bill Stuckey. And she complained to Congressman Stuckey because her garbage had not been picked up. He was kind of peeved because, well, he was a congressman after all. And she called him. Why? He said to her, well, why didn't you call your local sanitation department and complain? She said, well, frankly, some congressman, I didn't want to go up that high. That's what you call put down. And in essence, that's what Luke is doing here. That's why I think there may be a little grin in Luke's face as if he's saying, I wonder if those folks at First Press will get this or not. Because you see what he's doing here. Well, you could substitute others, Vladimir Putin, David Cameron, Justin Trudeau in Canada, Barack Obama in the U.S., Francis, Pontiff of the Roman Church, and all of that, and then the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and so on. But you see, they're just background. These are the heavy hitters of the day. These are the movers and shakers of this age. These are the ones who are the news grabbers and the power brokers, and they're just background to the biggest event, which is the word of God came to John. That's interesting. Do you see the thinking, the mentality that oozes out of the biblical text here? It's saying there is scarcely anything more vital and important than the public address of God's word to his people. That's the biggest event. What does that mean? Well, it means we probably need to redo some of our attitudes and so on. It means that we look on things a little differently. Here's a Christian woman, and let's say she's studying Scripture, a couple chapters of Scripture, trying to understand it, using some resources and so on, diligently thinking it through. And a couple days later, she goes and teaches a women's Bible study. Maybe a dozen women, maybe 2 dozen, I don't know. But see, what she does matters more than the breaking news at that moment on CNN or Fox News. The word of God came to those whom she's teaching. It's the biggest event. This means, too, that you need to realize what a treasure you have. If week after week you happen to be a part of a congregation in which you can say, the biggest event happened today, the Word of God came this morning. The Word of God came this evening. It's the biggest event in life under the gospel. Now, secondly, life under the gospel also involves the clearest evidence, verses 7 to 14, the clearest evidence. You notice verse 7 begins, therefore. Therefore, he was saying to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him and so on. And what's the therefore connect with? Well, basically with that line in verse 4, that's the beginning of the part of the quote from Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. Here's a way you have to prepare for the coming of the Lord. For one thing, he undercuts their false confidence. He says, you need to flee the wrath to come. Who showed you that you needed to? John doesn't come with velvet gloves toward these people. I mean, He calls them bunches of snakes, which is not the most winsome address, and he speaks of the wrath to come, which is not the most welcome theme. But there's a kindness in his severity there. And you notice how plainly he tells them, now don't go falling back on some false crutch. Don't go saying, oh, but we have Abraham to our father. We're the covenant people. We're descendants of Abraham, because he says God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It's as if we would say, oh, but John, you don't understand. We're conservative Presbyterians. We have a high view of the Bible. And some of us teach our children the shorter catechism. And do you know that B.M. Palmer himself was once the pastor of this congregation? And John would say, but God is able to raise up Presbyterians out of these pew cushions. Now, don't go there, he says. Don't base yourself in some kind of false, phony confidence. In other words, there has to be the clearest evidence. Verse 8, produce therefore fruits that are fitting of repentance. What's he mean by that? Well, that may not be the best translation, fruits fitting of repentance, but he means you produce evidence, you produce fruits that show that your repentance is real. This repentance, this turnaround and so on, this conversion really, it needs to be shown with clear evidence. It's not just a profession, and you don't just go through a process of baptism, etc., but there needs to be clear evidence that this change has occurred. And they say to him in verses 10 to 14, well, John, help us out. Tell us what kind of shape this repentance is to take. And what are we supposed to do if we're genuinely repenting? Now, he says to them, in verse 11, well, if repentance is real, there'll be generosity. You have two tunics, then give one away. The tunic was a kind of an undergarment you'd wear over your bare body, or you may have a kind of a linen vest, and then you would have a tunic put on, and then you would have an outer robe around that. But if you have two tunics, even though some people apparently wore both of them sometimes, if it was a matter of the cold and so on, but if you have two tunics, well, give one away. Do the same with food. If you have more food than you absolutely need, give some away. Generosity, that's the way you show repentance. The tax collector said, well, what about us? And he said, honesty. If generosity shows it in general, for tax collectors, honesty. Well, tax collectors were involved in collecting tolls and collecting duty on imported goods, and some of them were middlemen and so on who worked for head knocker tax collectors, and they might overcharge in order to rake off some of their own. And so John says, only charge what's prescribed, what's required. Honesty. That's the way you show your repentance. And soldiers said, well, okay, John, what about us? And he said, don't intimidate. That's a word that can almost be translated shake down. Don't shake down folks. Don't or falsely accuse anyone. So what about them? Well, civility. Treat people, just because you happen to have the authority of the state behind you and just because you have weapons and so on, don't intimidate people and throw your weight around and bully them. And by the way, be content with your wages, even though police are not paid enough anyway, but be content. So there it is. Generosity, honesty, civility, that's the way you show that repentance is real. And what's interesting about this is that I'll just notice, just what's interesting is if you notice what John does not say. He doesn't say to the soldiers, you fellows need to go to Rome and you need to organize a peace protest against the military dictatorial complex. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say to the tax collectors that they ought to quit working for the government and become church custodian. No, he didn't say that. No, you show right where you are that there's evidence that repentance has taken place. Here's the point. Repentance is not seen in your doing some extraordinary feat, but in your living ordinary life in a transformed way. That's the way repentance works out. That's a marvelous thing. It's a way of life right where you are. You don't have to go on a retreat. You don't have to enroll in a seminary course. You don't need to have an interview on a Christian TV network. It's just what you do right where you are. You bring forth fruit that shows that repentance is real. It's the clearest evidence. There was, some of you know of him, but missionary Don McClure, for a number of years, say back in the 40s to the beginning of the 70s, was in Sudan or Ethiopia as a Presbyterian missionary. And was one time when he was serving in Ethiopia, there was a mission station, I think it was called Pokwo, something like that. I may have butchered the pronunciation. But McClure had a group of people whom he'd examined as to their faith and so on. And he was going to baptize them. They were new converts. And he gave a little synopsis of various ones. As he looked out over them, he said, "There was one man standing before me who had been a drunkard and a beggar. He was thrown out of several villages because he wouldn't hoe enough grain to support himself, and the villagers refused to feed him. He had lost his wife because he couldn't keep up the bride payments. And when he came to the village in Pokwo, he had tuberculosis. McClure said he was a forlorn figure. No one to love him and everyone happy to see him die. But this man became a Christian. He conquered his drinking problem and is now hoeing," McClure said, "one of the largest fields in the community. He's begun to take steps to get his wife and small son back." Fruits that show repentance. How do you know his repentance is real? Because he's hoeing, for crying out loud. He's hoeing one of the largest fields in the community. That shows that the repentance is genuine. That's what is done right where you are. This has overtones for us, doesn't it? The clearest evidence we can offer of that Christ has changed us. Right where we are. Some of us in our marriages, for instance. How do we relate to one another in our marriages? I'm not talking about whether we have slugfests and so on between husbands and wives, but sometimes there can just get to be a point where you're picking at one another. And everything tends to be, seems like it's a dig. Sometimes a humorous dig, you know, but a dig that kind of has a barb in it. And that's the way maybe we begin to relate to one another. And it's that back and forth, constant pick, 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 and so on, dig, dig. And that's the way we go on. And if we become conscious of that, how do we show that we're bringing forth fruit that shows our repentance is real? Well, we stop doing that. We realize that. We talk about it. We say, we need to change. You may need outside help to change it. Or maybe if you just recognize that it's taking place and that's the way you're relating to one another, that you can begin to change it just by recognizing it and holding each other accountable and so on. But it's something so simple. And what about if you're a junior high student or a high school student? And, you have this academic stuff that you have to do. Doesn't matter whether you're private, public, or homeschooled. You've got this academic stuff. And you're not particularly interested in your school. Maybe you have one or two subjects that you really like, but most of them you could care less about. And you're constantly putting them off, and you don't do your assignments, and you're slovenly about it. Well, if you've made a profession that Christ is your Lord,
then what Christ has given you to do right now, primarily in your life, is to do your schoolwork well. That's your calling. And if that's your calling, then how do you show that your repentance and so on, and that a change has really occurred in your life? Well, you don't slob around with your schoolwork. You actually give yourself to it. You do your reading assignments. You hand in the homework that you're supposed to hand in. You complete it. You get help if you have trouble and struggling on a particular subject. You study for exams, and you may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. Christ doesn't demand that you are. He doesn't demand that you blow the lid off the grade scale. But you do your best, and you collect your B minus, and you do it for Jesus' sake, because that's what Christ has given you to do right now. That's bringing forth fruits that show that repentance is real. It's the clearest evidence. And it's not done in superland. It's done right where we are. The clearest evidence. Now, life under the gospel involves, thirdly, the lowest place. Look at verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 says, people were wondering about John and debating whether he might be the Messiah. So John answers them, and I can't take up all of verses 16 and 17 here, but John answered them in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one stronger than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this untying the straps of the sandals was considered work that only the lowest slave would do. And John is saying, I am unworthy to do the lowest kind of slave's work for Jesus. That was his way of putting this. But you see here how careful John is not to usurp Jesus' place. You may want to remember something that happened. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 20, when some people from Jerusalem, I think it was, sent to John to ask him whether he was the Messiah. And there's this marvelous clause or this expression in John 1, 20. John says, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, quote, I am not the Messiah. John refuses to usurp Jesus' place. And it seems to me that this is a word for all of us, not just John, but a word for all of us who live life under the gospel. That we should see ourselves in the lowest place over against Jesus. And be careful never to try to usurp his place. Now you may say, would we ever do that? I know Luther was worried about that on one occasion. Martin Luther, the situation was that some of those who followed Luther's faith, his Protestant faith and so on, after the Reformation had got underway, were called evangelicals, you know, gospel people. But some of their enemies began calling them Lutherans, apparently as a kind of a dig against Luther, which for a while I think they resisted, but then gradually they took on the tag Lutherans. Well, this upset Martin Luther, and this is what he said about that. He said, who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I have not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name? I am and will be no one's master. With the one church I hold in common, the teaching of Christ, who alone is our master. You wouldn't usurp Christ's place. You might say, well, does that mean that we have to
call ourselves a miserable, stinking bag of maggots like Luther did? Well, if you really know yourself, that would be a good place to start. And we must be careful that we not usurp the place of Jesus the Messiah. And you might say, I would never think of doing that. Oh, you don't know? Aren't there times when you begin to have a messianic complex? Aren't there times, perhaps, as you grow in your Christian faith and understanding and so on, that you look perhaps at some of your friends or acquaintances or so on, and you see something going on perhaps in their family or in their connection, and you think to yourself, here's what needs to be done there. Or there's something in the church or a church fellowship or a part of the church and so on that you see that's just not the way it ought to be, but you know, you have a pretty good idea how you would fix it. You can begin to get a messianic complex if you're not careful. And at such times, you need to be drawn up short, and someone needs to say to you, repeat after me five words. I am not the Messiah. You take the lowest place. And you have to make sure you keep it. But then life under the gospel also involves, fourthly, the highest price. You look at verses 19 and 20 here. Now Herod the Tetrarch, when he was rebuked by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things Herod had done, he added this also on top of them all. He locked up John in prison. There was a particular offense that Herod Antipas had committed. Apparently, Herod Antipas and Herodias had gotten the hots for each other. The problem was that Herodias was the wife of Herod's half-brother. And so by marrying her, that split up two marriages in the process, the divorce. And it was also a forbidden union in the basis of Leviticus 20. And Herodias happened to be Herod Antipas' niece to boot. It was kind of a messy sort of a deal. And John rebuked Herod for it. It's unlawful for you to have her. And he also brought him up short about a number of other matters that he had, all the evil things Herod had done. And then Herod added one more on top of it all. He locked up John in prison. Now, the question here is, why does Luke tell us this? Why is he showing us this right at this point? You know what will happen in chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. He not only locks up John in prison, but he eventually executes him. So why is Luke showing us this? Apparently, I think he wants us to see that this can happen for Jesus' servant. If it happens for his forerunner, if John is faithful in being the prophet that the Lord called him to be, and yet for all that faithfulness, he not only gets thrown in the slammer, but he gets executed for it. It's possible to go along being faithful to your Lord and not get any fulfillment out of it as such. No necessary reward from it. You show yourself faithful to Jesus and you get hit in the solar plexus, as it were. That can happen. Now, sort of like Joseph in Genesis 39, you remember, he ripped himself away, left his sport coat in Mrs. Potiphar's hands in order to get away from her. He was faithful in not going to bed with her. And what happened? He got thrown into the clink for it. Well, it can happen. And here with John, faithfully doing what he'd been called to do, John the Baptist bears the cross before the cross, you might say. And the Bible doesn't hide that sort of thing from us. It tells us about it. It puts it right out there. It's not that Luke is saying that this will in fact happen all the time. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying to us, you see this? This can happen. This may happen. You can be faithful to your Lord, and this is the sort of thing you can meet. And so you have to be prepared for that and have an attitude that can expect that should it come. Now, it wasn't a matter of persecution, but it's interesting that Ulrich Zwingli, who was a reformer in Zurich, Switzerland, in the Swiss Reformation, along about August of 1519 to about February of 1520. Zwingli was carrying out his duties as a pastor in Zurich and so on, and the plague hit during that time. A fourth of the population of Zurich was wiped out in the plague. Zwingli went around ministering to the sick and the dying. He himself contracted the plague, and it's in that time that he wrote a plague prayer or a plague song. And this is part of what he said in that plague song. Do as you will, for I lack nothing. I am your vessel to be restored or destroyed. Now, Zwingli actually recovered from the plague and was restored to health. But this is the attitude he had. As I say, that wasn't a matter of persecution. That was a different kind of affliction. But there's this kind of attitude that we seem to have to sit loose on matters. Do as you will, for I lack nothing. I am your vessel to be restored or destroyed. And if you have that attitude, then if you have to pay, like John, the highest price, you can at least be prepared in advance for it. So, the biggest event, the clearest evidence, the lowest place, the highest price, that's life under the gospel. And Christmas is over. Let's get on with living under the gospel. Let us pray. Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love and obey you, and crown you each moment, Lord of today. Amen.